Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. While you're turning there, just a brief report. I went on the weekend to the church in Ridgecrest, California, where they installed Pastor Michael Crawford into their eldership. He'll serve there, God willing, for just a few short months, and then he's relocating to Baltimore, Maryland. Basically, the church, there's a Reformed Baptist church called Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in the outskirts of Baltimore, but they want to plant a church in the inner city. Apparently, there's a handful of black guys there that already embrace good theology, so it does seem that there is a core of men that are willing and desirous for the church. So Pastor Crawford, who's long desired such a ministry to the inner city, will be relocating, God willing, with his family in the summertime. A lot of things have to happen in order for that to take place, so I know he would value your prayers. I hope to have him up here before he goes, maybe next month or the month after, so that we can see him. Hopefully it won't be the last time. We will see him, God willing, in heaven as well, but I'm sure once he's on the East Coast, it won't be as easy for us to have him here with us. So please be in prayer for that. Well, Genesis chapter 9, we come to consider a biblical view of capital punishment. I realize we have been studying this doctrine of Christian ethics for a few weeks now. It actually does jive with our studies in Colossians. When we return to Colossians in chapter 2 at verse 6, Paul says we are to walk in Christ. The part of walking in Christ is thinking Christ's thoughts after him. And Christ not only thinks in terms of gospel blessing and salvation for his people, but Christ thinks in terms of criminal justice. Christ thinks in terms of biblical law. And it is good for his church to think his thoughts after him, so that we, in a morally relativistic age, can have objective standards by which we can counter the sorts of things that we see going on all around us. It will be the argument this morning that capital punishment is not only commanded by God, but that nations or magistrates are in sin when they fail to carry out this particular aspect of biblical law. Genesis chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 to 17. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Old and the New Testaments, and we confess and acknowledge that they are God-breathed, and they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And it is our desire, God, that you would thoroughly furnish us unto every good work. Help us to realize that we are not of this world, but we certainly do live in it, and we need to think in terms of biblical law. We need to think in terms of what God has said concerning life in this lower world. We just pray that you would help us to take these thoughts to our prayer closets. Help us to take these thoughts in the public arena when we have opportunity to speak to others. For we know, Lord God, that your way is the excellent way, that your way will certainly afford a good context for men to live with one another. We just pray that you would forgive us now for all of our sins. We pray that you would fill each one of us with your Spirit. We pray, God, for the brothers that will go out to pass out tracts this afternoon. Give them boldness, give them grace, give them opportunity to point sinners unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, basically what we want to do this morning, this morning and this evening, because there's too much material to try and cram it in for this morning, I want to do, first of all, a biblical theology of capital punishment. And what biblical theology simply means is that you start at the beginning and then you flow through redemptive history and you touch on all the places that speak to this particular issue. So that's what a biblical theology will consist of. And then secondly, we'll look at some common objections to capital punishment. I'm not foolish enough to think that we live in a world where everybody says yay and amen to all that is written in the Word of God. And I think it is helpful for us as God's people to consider some of those common objections and seek to answer them according to the Scripture. And unfortunately, we'll have to break down those common objections, not only into what we'll call pragmatic or practical arguments, but there are actually biblical objections. There are some who would claim that the Bible not only does not teach it, but the Bible speaks positively against capital punishment. So it will be good for us to take up those passages and seek to give exposition of them. Well, as we begin this biblical theology of capital punishment, of course, we must look at Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, you'll remember, is after the flood. As we have read here, it is God's covenant with Noah. It is a new beginning, as it were. And this section breaks down into two main portions. God institutes ordinances to safeguard his forbearing program of blessing to his people. In other words, before the flood, the earth was exceedingly corrupt and full of violence. It was not the context in which gospel grace could be proclaimed. So here after the flood, the Lord institutes certain things so that he can provide an environment of common grace wherein the gospel of special grace can be preached and proclaimed. And then in verses 8 to 17, God sets forth, or God gives this sign to guarantee his promise of forbearance. And of course, the sign is the rainbow. We will not take up all of that. We will focus primarily on chapter 9 and verse 6. Notice, first of all, the context within the passage. He speaks of the propagation of life. Propagation means to make it happen. Notice in verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That is repeated from Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Again in chapter 9, verse 7, "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So the propagation of life. But secondly, what is taught in this chapter is the protection of life. That is something we have to come to grips with. God values life. God prizes life. God is not for Planned Parenthood. God is not for abortion. God is not for indiscriminate murder. God opposes that. God is about life. The devil is about death. The devil, according to Jesus in John 8:44, was what? A murderer from the beginning. Well, it is not the case with God. He is about the protection of life. And we find that built into this Noahic covenant. Notice in chapter 2, or 9, verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. The animals will fear you so as not to kill you. Now that doesn't always happen. To be sure, don't wander into a lion's cage sometime and say, well, God has said, you fear me, so I'm just going to run amok amongst you. No, don't do that. That's not good. Don't put your head in the mouth of a hippopotamus or a crocodile claiming this promise. We do live in a fallen world, and animals are under the curse in a fallen world. It's always intrigued me that there's that little game for children called Hungry, Hungry Hippos. Hippos are one of the most vicious creatures on the face of God's earth. Teaching a child that they're cute and that there's something to play with is probably not a good message to give to little children. Notice in verse 4, man's life is to be protected even against animals, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. The protection of life. Even a man is to respect the life of an animal. God says we can eat animals, contrary to PETA and the others that think that it's wrong to eat animals. God says you can eat animals. Don't ingest the blood, though. Have some respect for the sacredness of life. And then, of course, verse 6 is a statement concerning the protection of life. And then the context as well speaks to the sustaining or the sustenance of life. So that's what's in view here. Life. How do we do life? How do we live life? How do we promote life? This is the Noahic covenant. It has to do with life. Notice, secondly, the offense spoken of in verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood. That means the unlawful taking of another person's life. Again, you go back to chapter 6 in the book of Genesis, and one of the reasons why God is provoked to send the flood is that the earth is exceedingly corrupt and filled with violence. Well, there must be a means put into place to deal with violent behavior. Again, we live in a fallen world. If Adam and Eve hadn't fallen into sin, if there was no effect of depravity on us, there would be nothing to worry about. There wouldn't be rapists trying to target helpless women. There wouldn't be robbers who are willing to kill you for your money. There wouldn't be that senseless murder that is so rampant in the world. But God knows this world. And so he has built into place a particular means to protect human life. So the offense is the shedding of man's blood. Notice the punishment in view for those who would shed blood. Verse 6, by man his blood shall be shed. That's the punishment. Remember, one of the things we have seen in our consideration of biblical ethics is that law of retribution, or in Latin, the lex talionis. What does that mean? It means the punishment must fit the crime. And in this instance, when you murder someone, when you take their life, the punishment that is fitting is that your life be taken. Notice the agent that is in view with reference to this. By man,
His blood will be shed.
Man is the agent. Some would say, oh no, only God can do that. Yeah, God does do it through His agent. This is why in Psalm 82, as we just sang, God addresses judges as Elohim, gods. Man is God's image bearer. God has given man the agency to carry out execution of criminal offenders. Bruce Waltke said human beings are God's agents for exacting compensation by capital punishment. They stand in God's stead as rulers. The legislation here lays the foundation for government by the state. As Matthews states, exacting retribution is not a personal matter, but a societal obligation. See, God is telling Noah how life is to look in the post-flood world. You are not to allow this world to be exceedingly corrupt and filled with violence. There is another confirmation of our Lord's prayer when He says that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord doesn't like His world being exceedingly corrupt and filled with violence. We accept it. We make peace with it. We give very little concern to it. We just conclude and reason, well, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse, so why bother anyway? God doesn't argue that way. God doesn't think that way. God says that the magistrate has the sword to execute offenders in this particular arena. Martin Luther, in his comment on Genesis 9, verse 6, said this. He said, this was the first command having reference to the temporal sword. By these words, temporal government was established, and the sword placed in its hand, he says, by God. This wasn't just a human convention, a human imagination here. Hey, this might work. No, God says, this is the way you're to carry out life in my world. So we ask the question, what's the reason for this command? Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. Why? Well, because it hurts people. Absolutely. It hurts families when their husband or father has been murdered. Yes. It hurts the church when one of her members is no longer there because they were murdered. Yeah. It affects society when we have an arena where people are afraid to go downtown. Yeah, all those things are true, but the reason really is theological. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. Why? For in the image of God, he made man. That's why. Some argue that this is the reason why man is the agent to execute wrath. I don't think so. This is the reason for the penalty. When we go out and we murder someone, as bad as it is for that person murdered, as bad as it is for his wife, as bad as it is for his church or his society, it is a direct assault on the image of God. That's why in the matter of abortion, it's God first, then babies. Oh, that sounds callous. No, it's theology. God always calls us to think theologically before we think otherwise. That is the reason for this command. And this is why this transcends the argument, well, that's in the Old Testament. Thankfully, you won't say that to me. Maybe in your heart you're thinking it. Some of you might be thinking, well, this is the Old Testament. This is a very common argument outside of Reformed Church. Well, that's the Old Testament. Remember, we're doing a biblical theology. We'll end up in the New Testament. It confirms everything that is set forth here in Genesis 9. But just for a moment, consider again the context. This is why it's so important. This isn't God speaking to just one family about His own way.
It is a significant epoch in the life of mankind. After the flood, here's how you do society. So that when the earth begins to get exceedingly corrupt again, and when it's filled with violence, there is a pressure valve. There is a means. There is a manner by which you deal with criminal offenders in the civil realm. Why is this so hard for us? Why do Christians suspend their thought process when it comes to this most important element of living in this world? Why are we so afraid to combat humanistic thinking with the word of truth? And why would anybody redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ ever belittle the Bible in this way and say, well, that's in the Old Testament? God have mercy on that type of thinking. And may He root it out of us and our churches by the power of His Spirit through the faithful exposition and application of His Word. This is the reason Gerhardus Voss in his biblical theology said, in life slain, it is the image of God, the divine majesty that is assaulted. That's why we care so little about murder. That's why we care so little about abortion. That's why we care so little about euthanasia, because we care so little about God. That's the issue, brethren. Don't let anybody ever try to tell you otherwise. Because if we prized God, if we valued our Lord, we would value life. Jesus, speaking His wisdom in Proverbs 8, says, all they that hate me love death. Death-loving culture, which is indicative of that reality that they hate Jesus Christ. And it's affected the church. I have actually met ministers who said, oh, I don't preach on abortion. It's too controversial. Get out of the ministry! Get out. Oh, why would you preach on the death penalty? It's too controversial. What are we supposed to preach on? What are we supposed to teach on? Is this not a part of the whole counsel of God? We live in a day and age where life is valued so little. And the reason is because men hate Jesus. That's why we don't pray for God to end abortion. That's why we don't pray for God to put His fear in the hearts of civil rulers so that they'll implement the death penalty. Oh, that sounds harsh. No, it's theologically correct. Our problem is that we don't value God. That's the issue. So we move on in our biblical theology of capital punishment. We get to the Mosaic economy, that time wherein God legislated through Moses how the nation of Israel should live. Just touching on three particulars here. There is first a distinction made within the law concerning the shedding of blood. General principle of Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. For in the image of God He made man. We get to the book of Exodus and we learn there is a distinction. If I accidentally kill you, I am not to be executed by the state. If I engage in an activity of swinging my axe and the head flies off and hits my neighbor, I didn't premeditate it. I didn't have malice aforethought. I didn't plan it. It wasn't because I despised him. It was a legitimate accident. That's manslaughter. That's not murder. That man gets to live. He goes to the city of refuge, and he is there for a period of time. So in Exodus 21, we see that distinction. It is repeated in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19. In the cities of refuge. That distinction is very helpful. So that when we read that
that statement of Genesis 9, if you accidentally run someone over with your car, you may not necessarily be liable to capital punishment. You see, this law, which everyone says is so barbaric, is actually equitable and just and righteous and holy. Why? Because it reflects the very character of God Himself. In fact, the law is the expression of God's thought process. We learn in the Mosaic economy an identification of additional capital crimes. It's not just whoever sheds man's blood, but for one very pertinent illustration, rape, according to the book of Deuteronomy, is said to be just as the crime of murder. Well, because it's just as the crime of murder, then it too is punished capitally by the governing authorities. If you're interested in that list of other capital offenses, see me or ask me. I will send you the notes. It's all right there. But then the third element within the Mosaic economy that we need to reckon with is the declaration given concerning its necessity. Numbers 35. You may turn there to Numbers 35. After having discussed the cities of refuge, after having given that haven wherein the manslaughterer may flee without fear of capital punishment, we then read about the necessity of capital punishment for the crime of murder. Numbers 35, beginning in verse 29. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. You see that? One of the arguments against the death penalty is that innocent people get accused, convicted, and executed. Well, that's not the fault of God's law. God's law requires witnesses. And in an age of DNA fingerprinting, when they can trace you from a speck that you can't even see, that is solid corroborating evidence that greatly reduces the potential of an innocent man being capitally punished. Notice in verse 31, moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. Now, there are certain instances in the law where the death penalty applies, but the victim may choose not to have the man put to death. One of the instances is the ox that gores. And I know for us, we go, man, we don't have oxes. We don't think about goring. But I think there's some carryover to drunk driving and things like that that we need to start thinking about. But if an ox gored somebody, and it was like, unbeknownst to the owner, it never happened before, there was monetary payment involved. If, however, the owner knew that this ox was given to goring, and didn't take steps necessary to prevent this ox from goring, the victim's family could ask that he be put to death. However, they could also choose monetary compensation. Why? Well, let's say it was their son, and he got gored. He was no longer around to work the family farm. So the father, after much deliberation, thought, I'd like to see the owner of this ox be executed, but I'd also like to see his gold in our account, since my brother, or my son rather, is no longer around to make us any money. We say, oh, that's carnal. No, it isn't. It is the rights of victims being given their due. It's beautiful. It's the way it ought to be. Those are real live considerations after a family loses someone.
It's not carnal to think in terms of, well, we don't have a moneymaker here anymore. I once read in Rushdie, he's talking about in his random notes in the Chalcedon Report, that it was very common during the Puritan era, at the funeral of a man, for his wife to be proposed to. At the gravesite. We say, oh, that's barbaric. No, it isn't. It's righteous. She needs something more than fresh air to fill her belly. And if there's a man there willing to marry her, praise be to God. Only the most wretched of us would yell out from the grave, don't marry him, honey. Life goes on. There has to be something in place for the goers on. That's what the biblical law is all about. That's why I just, I do the face palm when I meet people. Oh, the Bible is so harsh and antiquated and barbaric. I actually think what we're living in is barbarism. When a man can commit repeated rape of his ex-wife and spend 4 years in prison out of a 20-year sentence, I call that barbaric. Not Bible law. But notice what we see here in verse 32. Or in verse 31. So verse 31 says, money cannot ransom a murderer. Okay? Money cannot ransom a murderer. If you murdered my son in cold blood, I couldn't say, well, my son isn't around to work the farm anymore, so I want money. That's not an option in murder. That is not a potentiality with the crime of murder. Why? Notice in verse 32, you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. This is one of those top 10 scary verses in the Bible. Because we live in a nation that is saturated with unrequited blood. Remember what God said concerning Abel, the blood of your brother cries out from the grave? Think about all the blood of all those babies crying out from the grave. Think about the blood guiltiness of North America. And yea, the world that has such a callous approach to babies in the womb. Think about what the Lord is saying here, that blood defiles the land. And that there is nothing that can wash it away except for the blood of him who spilled it. And then ask yourself, are we really being more righteous than God when it comes to this whole idea? Well, capital punishment isn't what we should be about. Don't be surprised when God's wrath comes upon the nations. God is not mocked. He hears Abel's blood. He hears baby's blood. He hears the drive-by shooting victim's blood. He hears the blood of the person who was run down by a repeated drunk driver. God, see, he really cares. I'm convinced we just don't care at all compared to God. He cares about these things. He legislates these things. Therefore, verse 34, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. So within the Mosaic economy, we find distinction, identification of additional crimes, and the declaration given concerning its necessity. As we turn to the New Testament, we'll see four pieces of evidence that substantiate or confirm that this view of capital punishment is still abiding. The first is most obviously the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. At no time during his trial, at no time during his arrest, did he stand as a reformer of the penal system and say, no, capital punishment is barbaric.
Now, I realize that's an odd argument to make because that's not the purpose for which Jesus came. But you know what, brethren? Paul does essentially the same thing later in the book of Acts. Which brings us to Acts 25, verse 11. We get the crucifixion of Jesus. We see that same model, motif, mindset imitated by the Apostle Paul in Acts 25 as he stands before Festus, a governor of Judea, and King Agrippa II. This is in the latter half of the book of Acts where Paul is being accused of great crimes by the Jews. They have turned him over to the civil authority, to the Roman magistrate. They want him to die. The Roman magistrate actually says he hasn't done anything worthy of death. In fact, Paul, Festus and Agrippa at the end of chapter 26 will say, if he had not appealed to Caesar, we'd have let him go. There's no reason to hold him. But notice in chapter 25 at verse 10, Paul invokes his citizenship. Paul is a Roman citizen. Jesus had said that he is going to go to Rome in order to preach the gospel. So Paul pulls out his green card and he says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. His beef isn't with capital punishment. His beef isn't with the death penalty. His beef is very simple. I'm innocent. Right? You see that? And the language implies that there are more capital offenses than just murder. If I have done anything, there are some, in fact, some reform guys argue that yes, the death penalty is a reality only for the crime of murder. They would hear me advocate it for the crime of rape, and they'd say, oh no, you're way off your rocker. We don't have the time now to get into all of those particulars, but suffice it to say, some would say that death penalty is only for the crime of murder. Paul's language doesn't imply this. If I have done anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. And remember the particular context in which Paul stands. He is being accused of both Jewish crimes and Roman crimes. That's a lot of crimes that he's being accused of. So it's not just the death penalty refers to Jewish law, or the death penalty refers only to Roman law. No, the death penalty refers to every human being in God's earth. So the crucifixion of Christ, the example of Paul, the role of the magistrate, according to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. We'll finish off with our survey of the biblical theology of capital punishment this morning. We'll take up the common objections refuted, God willing, this evening. But I do want to see the role of the magistrate, Romans 13, verses 1 to 4. The context. Again, it's most important that we understand the context. I actually think the context is immediately found in Romans 12, verses 17 and following. Romans 12, verses 17 and following. Perusing Doug Moo's commentary on Romans, he makes a good point that Paul is probably further qualifying what he says in verse 2 of Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, is what the Christian is told. What could the Christian imply from this? I'm not to be conformed to the world, so I'm not to care about it at all. See, we're good at extremes. Romans 13, 1 to 7 says, you better care. Do not interpret Paul's statement of not being conformed to the world to be a statement saying, I don't care about the governing authorities, I don't care about the civil magistrate, I don't care about taxes, I'm going to go run up, I'm going to chant, I'm going to pray, and I'm just going to wait for Jesus. No. You're not allowed to do that. Remember in the prophet Zephaniah, when God, through the prophet, says, the day of the Lord is coming. What does he say? Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. Don't run and hide and pray. Pray, but don't run and hide. So do not be conformed to this world. Romans 8 talks about this world being under a curse and groaning until the redemption of Christ. Christians, well-meaning, well-intentioned Christians said, well, then we shouldn't care about the world at all. Let them do whatever it is they're going to do. No, Paul says, you're not of the world, but you're in it. You need to function properly. There is a magistrate put there by God for God's specific role and purpose. You are not only to submit to him, you're to pay your taxes too. So not only, which is in a sense the supreme demonstration of one's allegiance to his government, is the tax form. Now, again, we're not going to get into what tax this, because I know my brother's here. What about this tax? What about that tax? No, generally speaking, we are to pay our taxes. That's a whole other discussion on this tax, that tax, how much tax. Other far more able men than I can deal with that. But suffice it to say, Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, is something of a corrective to the mindset that says, I'm just going to chant and pray all day, not think about the world, not think about society, not think about anything that goes on around me, and I'm just going to wait for Jesus. You say, well, people don't really do that. Yeah, they do. The Thessalonians did that. You know those two letters in your Bible that says 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? Why do you think Paul said, if a man does not work, neither shall he eat? What do you think the context of that was? Jesus is coming. Let's quit our jobs, let's sit on our roofs, and let's watch and wait and pray. Paul says, Jesus is coming. Watch and wait and pray while you're working. Don't show up at the fellowship meal and say, I'm so holy, I don't work. Paul says at the fellowship meal, they don't get to eat. Oh, that's harsh. No. It's Bible. 6 days you shall work and do all your labor. Up until the day that Jesus comes back. In fact, tomorrow, if you knew Jesus was coming back on Tuesday, you better go to work tomorrow. You don't tell your boss, Jesus coming back tomorrow. Oh, okay, man. What did Luther say? If I knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, I'd plant a tree today. Right? God doesn't call us to go sit on a mountaintop. The monks and the whatevers, they do all that. We're to be salt and light within a crooked and perverse generation, seeking by the grace of God to win man to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that if on Tuesday Jesus was going to return, you in your workplace during your lunch hour could tell your friend, hey, Jesus is coming tomorrow, believe the gospel and be saved. So this is a corrective. You don't leave the world. You're in the world. There are social structures. There is a criminal justice system in place. There are these things given by God for the well-ordering of society. That's the context of Romans 13 broadly. Romans 13's context narrowly is verses 17 to 19 in chapter 12. Notice, 12:17, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What happens? We get to Romans 13 and we are given a means by which we may give place to wrath. Christians take this and they think all kinds of nonsense as well. Oh no, we can't want any bad things to happen to them because God said we're not to avenge ourselves. Yeah, we're not to take a .38 and blow their heads off. That's what's forbidden here. But to want the governing authority who wields the sword as a messenger, a minister of God's wrath, to actually do their job is to be like God. You know, so much of what is behind all of these attempts at trying to reduce what the Bible actually says is this ungodly desire to be holier than God. One of the arguments, one of the pragmatic arguments, all, you know, the death penalty is not a valid expression of Christian mercy. So we're going to be more merciful than God who commands it? You will never go wrong imitating God. Ever. You can't. So that's the context. Chapter 13 just continues Paul's argument. There's no and, there's no but, there's no adversative. It just flows. If you did not have chapter 12 heading and chapter 13 heading, which originally wasn't there, you wouldn't think there's any big contrast between the two chapters. It flows naturally. You as a private Christian, you as an individual person, are not to avenge yourselves. You're not to be Charles Bronson. You're not to be Death Wish 1, 2, 3, and 4. You're not to buy big guns and go downtown and try to coach in bad guys so you can let them have it. God has instituted an expression of His wrath, and it's called the governing authorities. They are supposed to do their job. This is another reason why we need to think these thoughts, so that we can pray to our God that our magistrates would function the way they're supposed to. I've often thought of the illustration several years ago when we would go to the laundromat to wash our clothes. We'd be sitting there in the laundromat. Some of the little girls, the kids at that time, the girls were little. They'd be going through looking for, you know, stuff in the washers. Find a penny here, a nickel there, a dime here. Hey, cool, it's a good day at the laundromat. And I'd be sitting there and you'd see some kid that was a rebel. Wretched, horrible kid. Not by me saying that, but my kids, angelic little beings with halos around their heads. Oh, I really think that. That's not what I'm trying to convey here. But you see that kid, and he's undisciplined. And the mother doesn't do anything. What happens? You want to clobber him. You want to let him have it. That's what happens when the government doesn't do its job. We sound like bloodthirsty beasts. Oh, I hope he gets this, and I hope he gets that, and I hope he gets ravaged, and it's not necessarily righteous. I'm not saying, you know, I understand the motivation behind it, but if the magistrate was doing its job and wielding that sword appropriately, we wouldn't sound like a bloodthirsty mob of Christians. Paul says, don't do it yourself, but rather acknowledge the place that God has given to the civil magistrate. Notice he says there is a duty to submit. Verse 1 of Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. That's your general operating principle. You may not like everything the governing authorities say. You may think that the speed limit should be about 100 more kilometers an hour than what it is. Your general operating procedure as a Christian man or woman in God's world is to be subject to the governing authorities. You are not to be lawless. You are not to be wicked. You are not to be unrighteous. You're not to be the one that always pushes the envelope. You are to be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Notice in verse 1, part B. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Notice, he doesn't qualify this. He doesn't say the good authorities. He says the authorities. It's not that God only appoints the Josiahs, but he also appoints the Manassehs. It's not that God only puts Hezekiah into power, but he puts Nebuchadnezzar into power. I'm discussing this whole thing with Pastor Crawford recently, that, you know, biblical law and all that sort of thing. Some people say, well, the law only applied to Israel. Tell that to Nebuchadnezzar. While he's sitting there eating grass for 7 years, say, oh, Nebi, what are you doing? That law only applied to Israel. Yeah, right. Tell me something else. Why were the Canaanites dispossessed from the land? Because they violated God's law. Why did Sodom and Gomorrah get destroyed? Could you imagine being a preacher and walking into Sodom and Gomorrah saying, oh, don't worry about it. God's law doesn't apply to you. These are some of the arguments that are going out in the name of Jesus. God installs the governing authorities. Psalm 82, we just sang it. Christ speaking as wisdom. In Proverbs 8 says, by me kings reign. Proverbs 21 tells us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And he turns it however he wishes, like the waters. Daniel 4:17. That's Daniel's lesson to Nebuchadnezzar, that God installs power. That's why when you look out in the current political atmosphere, you cannot be an atheist. You have to be a theist. And if a man is not ruling righteously, it is more than likely a sign that God's judgment is upon us. That's what it was in the monarchy in Israel. It was a sign that God's judgment was on the people. Things haven't changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. If you resist the authority, you're resisting God. Now, we have the principle of lawful resistance exemplified in the case of the apostles in Acts chapter 5. When they were commanded by the authorities not to preach in the name of Jesus, they said, we must obey God rather than men. When the governing authorities command you to violate the law of God, we have that principle that we must obey God rather than men. And then notice the purpose of God in the installation of authorities in society. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. And I believe the implication is works. They are not a terror to thought crime. They are not a terror to what you think. They are not a terror to what you conceive in the dark recesses of your heart. They are a terror to your evil works. When those works leave the evil recesses of your heart and they are applied in society, then the magistrate is to step in the name of God and lawfully punish you. That's his purpose. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil works. Notice, it has a deterrent effect. But if you do evil, be afraid. One of the arguments against the death penalty, it doesn't deter crime. Oh, it most certainly does. It deters crime in at least one instance. The man executed won't go out and reviolate. But if it is conducted consistently, biblically, justly, the rest will see and fear. This was one of the reasons in the book of Deuteronomy for this very punishment. Then Israel will see and fear. Oh, there is great deterrent effect in capital punishment. And it is very simply an execution of God's wrath. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now the sword equates to the authority to put to death. John Murray said, the sword which the magistrate carries as the most significant part of his equipment is not merely the sign of his authority, but of his right to wield it in the infliction of that which a sword does. It can be wielded to execute punishment that falls short of death. We saw that. Restitution, corporal punishment, or other means of dealing with a criminal. He goes on to say, but to exclude the right of the death penalty when the nature of the crime calls for such is totally contrary to that which the sword signifies and executes. The sword equates to death in Matthew 26:52, Luke 21:24, Acts 12:2, Acts 16:27, Hebrews 11:34, and the beast in Revelation 13 and verse 10. So you see, God's purpose with reference to the magistrate is for good, for a deterrent, and for the execution of his wrath against offenders. Well, that concludes our survey. I'll just mention in closing Hebrews 2:2, where there is a contrast set up, and it says in Hebrews 2:2, for if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, not a barbaric reward, not a wicked reward, but a just reward. That's how the author of Hebrews viewed God's punishment of criminal offenders. That's the biblical theology. Certainly there are other texts we could touch on. God willing, we'll take up those common objections this evening. A few of the more popular ones with reference to the scripture is the King James translation of Exodus 20 and verse 13. Thou shalt not kill is taken as a prohibition against capital punishment. Matthew 5:38-42, turning the other cheek. And then, of course, the woman taken in adultery in John 8:1-11. Those will be the three biblical objections that we will take up this evening, close with some pragmatic objections, and then make a few applications. But for our application this morning, we need to consider the death penalty in the civil magistrate. And if we say that the magistrate is armed with the sword and should carry out capital punishment, who decides what crimes should be punishable? See, some Christians, I think, jump the boat here, too. They say, well, capital punishment is biblical. Murder is certainly punishable. The state is free to decide on others as well. I don't roll that way, man. At all. Because the state may decide that Christianity is a capital offense, as they have in various Middle Eastern countries. I argue that if we say capital punishment is a reality, its application must be specified by biblical law. We don't want totalitarianism. We don't want Orwellian thought police. We should never want someone executed for what they think. And that is never the reason why God gave it. By whose standard is the question? I argue by God's. Must be biblical law that not only informs the punishment, but informs the crimes that are punished accordingly. And then listen to this quote by Thomas Watson, that old faithful Puritan brother. He says, to kill an offender is not murder, but justice. A private person sins if he draws the sword. A public person sins if he puts up the sword. A magistrate ought not to let the sword of justice rust in the scabbard. That is precisely what has happened in Western civilization. The sword is rusty. We have installed or we have replaced biblical punishment with humanistic, man-centered punishment that is barbaric to the very core. We must see by the grace of God thinking at least first in his people that sees and recognizes the beauty of God's holy law, God's holy standards, so that we'll take that to the throne of grace and we'll pray with David in Psalm 2 that the judges and the rulers of our day would be wise. That they would be wise and they would be instructed and they would serve the Lord with trembling. That they would kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in his way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But we'll never pray if we don't know what the Bible says. One of the driving reasons for this series on biblical ethics. And for those who are not saved here this morning, capital punishment or the death penalty is not the gospel. We don't go out and preach death penalty for the salvation of sinners. We preach Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ glorified for the salvation of sinners. But the death penalty should serve to show you what God thinks about sin. It always amazed me, the Christians who reject capital punishment, but paradoxically affirm everlasting punishment in hell. I don't get that disconnect. The death penalty is but a foretaste, is but a down payment, is but a small indicator of what God really sees sin and crime like. And the God who has commanded in his word that the magistrate execute wrath on criminal offenders is the God who will execute you if you do not repent in hell. Nothing worse can be that. Nothing worse than hell. The way of salvation, the way of escape, is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him alone. You believe on him, and the Bible says, you will be saved. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for their clarity, for their beauty, their unity, and for their sufficiency in all matters of faith and practice. We just pray that you would inform our minds and our hearts and give us grace, Lord God, to pray biblically, to think biblically, to speak biblically concerning these issues. And for any that do not know you here, Lord God, I pray that you would open up their hearts, open up their eyes to behold the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would go with each one of us now, watch over us and protect us and help us to bring glory to you in our lives. And we ask through Christ.